Romans 5, verse 12. Let's pray. God, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts today. Lord, just help us to understand more fully the fall, what you've done for us in redeeming us, Lord, the price you paid. How wonderful it is, God, that while we were yet enemies, that you died for us, Lord. I just pray that our hearts would gain a deeper understanding and that we would grow into a deeper adoration of you and love of you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Saw in our last study in Romans how when we were without strength, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, that Christ died for us. That enemies, that's something to die for an enemy. I consider it a pretty big thing when I forgive an enemy. And what I mean by forgive is it's an obstacle. It's hard for us to forgive. And if I can forgive and forget, I feel like I've had a pretty big victory. I'm not dwelling on ripping their head off or anything. I think, hey, you know. But imagine forfeiting your life for an enemy. Because that's what Christ did for you and me. He gave his life while we were yet enemies. And we saw part of the quality and the depth of his love in that last study in Romans. And now that brings us here to verse 12, where it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So death reigned as king from the time of Adam until Moses, even though the law wasn't yet given. As we look at this, it's vital for us as Christians to recognize the importance of Genesis. The first six chapters of Genesis give us so many answers that without that book and those chapters, we would be at a loss to explain any of this. And as we look at it, what the Bible is basically saying here is in the same way that righteousness is imputed to us because of the one righteous act of Christ, that we are therefore made righteous in God's eyes, sin is imputed to us through Adam. They are both types. You know, Jesus, like the second Adam, came and paid the price for our sin. But here we see that Adam, as the fountainhead of humanity, and it's so important that we hang on to Genesis. When the foundations are gone, what can the righteous do, is what the Bible says. And when people give in on Genesis, it destroys the churches. Back over 100 years ago, Darwinism became popular. The thought of evolution was going all over the planet. And his theory, which it is just a theory, was taught as if it was scientific fact. Many in the church accepted it as if it was fact and therefore went back and reviewed, well, Genesis must not be literal. It must just be a series of allegorical stories to teach us lessons. These are just fictional characters. Or they would come up with a day-age theory where the Bible doesn't really say what it means. A day really isn't a day. A day is billions of years. And, you know, then there's theistic evolutionists who believed that God created, but he created man by making him first a monkey and then evolving him up. And you know, when you come up with those things, the churches that adopted those views are all completely immoral now. They have abandoned the way of truth completely. We must hold to the literal translation that God's word says what it means and means what it says. When it says there was an Adam and an Eve who lived in a garden called Eden and that God created everything in 6 days, those things are true. You can count on it. God created the world in that amount of time. Some feel the gap theory, which places billions of years between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. And you know, there is a problem that I have with it. What we just read in Romans here said that death entered the world because of sin. That there was no death. And billions of years of violence and death for no reason or purpose just doesn't fit in my mind. So I just believe, read Genesis, that God created, he made the world. The apparent age doesn't bother me at all. God created full-grown trees that, by all appearance to us, would be at least 100 years old, but they were only one day old. He created Adam and Eve that probably would have had the appearance of 30 years old when they were one day old. So God built in an apparent age in many things in creation, and I have no problem with the so-called scientific proof of an ancient earth. I believe in the Bible. And I believe where science differs, science must be wrong. And we just have to wait long enough for scientists to figure it out. But don't give in on the Bible anywhere. Because you see, if Genesis doesn't mean what it says, then guess what? Romans here is allegorical too. Maybe we're not really forgiven. Maybe this is just, you see the problem? You get rid of Genesis, you might as well take Romans and throw it out. Because here it says that through Adam, one man, sin entered the world. Not some kind of allegorical character, but a literal man named Adam who had a wife named Eve. And so the attack against Genesis, the devil knows if he can get that out of the way, that everything else will fall into his hand. Now the ruin of mankind, as we see in Adam, by one man, sin entered the world. Now this is interesting because at this point, here, everything was created and good. Adam and Eve dwelling in this perfect garden, but sin entered into the world. Sin existed, but had no foothold in the world. Satan had already fallen. He and his angels, the third of them that rebelled against God, had fallen before this in time. Now, where in time they fell, I don't know. Was it many eons before? Was it the day before? You know, some have speculated that Satan, part of his rebellion is when God gave the whole creation under the headship of Adam, that Satan just couldn't take this puny little human having all that given to him. And some claim that, but I don't know. The truth is we're given some hints in Isaiah 14. We're told that Satan got it in his head, beholding his own beauty. He said, I will be as the Most High. I'll raise my throne up and ascend. He seemed to believe in evolution, that he was an evolving creature, that he was going to become greater than God. We're told also in Ezekiel 28 some insights into the nature of his fall. But the nature of the fall of Satan was pride, that he just wouldn't accept it. It appears that he was a created being, that God made him, and he rejected that. Now comes to the garden. Takes the form of a serpent. There's so many mysteries here that you know, why did he have to take the form of an animal? What happened at the fall? We know that good angels can take the form of people and just come up. You know, the Bible says some people have entertained angels unaware. But we never read of a demon or a fallen angel doing that. They always seem to have to possess somebody or, you know, there's different things going on. And so here Satan tempted Adam and he fell. Now, because death entered, sin entered, death came to all men. That we are sinners twice. When the Jews celebrate Passover, the very first one in Egypt, they were told by God to go out and to pick a lamb of 1 year old. Lamb. And this lamb was to be without spot or blemish. So a lamb at its prime of life, this was speaking of the coming of Christ, that he would be perfect. And you see, without spot means there was no birth defect in that lamb. There were no birthmarks or discolorations in the wool. It was perfect at birth. No blemishes means it had no acquired marks, no scars. It wasn't in any way mutilated or damaged. It was still perfect. So when we read of that without spot or blemish, we look at Christ and go, he was born without sin. Unlike us, he did not have Adam for a father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in a virgin. And so that sin nature was not imputed to him. And besides being born without spot, he got through his entire life without blemish, without any acquired sin. We read of Adam in a paradise of abundance of everything a person could ever want, he had, and he sinned. We read of Jesus in a desert, deprived of everything, fasting for 40 days and nights, and yet prevailing against temptation. He made it through his whole life without a single sin, where you see, you and I, we have both spots and blemishes. We're both born and have it imputed to us that we're sinners, but also we acquire it along the way. We're born sinners, and unlike Adam, you see, we have something in us that responds to sin. We have an internal traitor. Our own heart's ready to betray us and hand us over. The Bible says that when we fall, it's because of our own lust. There's something in our heart actually craving sin. I can't imagine, or really can't imagine, how it was like for Adam. Men do not like the doctrine of sin, that all men are sinners. Men like Freud, Jung, and Maslow, the great founders of psychology, Fromm, Carl Rogers, these men set off to develop a philosophy that many, again, have wrongly taken as science. And you see, they did not like, for example, Freud, he was raised in a very strict Jewish household. And he rebelled against the idea of men being sinners. And right along with the rest of these guys, the so-called founders of modern psychology, had one thing in common. They all believed that man was not a sinner, that his problem lied elsewhere. And they come up with their own definition. Here's what's wrong with man, low self-esteem, or here's what's wrong with man, suppressed sexual desire. They had their own theories other than sin. Now, the problem is, if you're not facing the problem squarely, how are you ever going to come up with a correct answer to the problem? See, your problem is sin. It's not low self-esteem. It's not what James Dobson says. He teaches, you know, all the self-esteem stuff. But I want to tell you the truth. When I open the Bible, it doesn't do much for my self-esteem. Does it yours? Sinner, lost, dead, enemy? Oh, boy, I feel real good about myself. No. The Bible humbles us so that we'll seek help from God. You see, the problem with man doesn't lie in the realm of psychological help. It lies in the realm of the spiritual. The problem with man can only be resolved with the person Jesus Christ and yielding our hearts to him. That's not to say that no counseling is of any value. There are wonderful counselors out there that God has raised up. But believe me, if they have adapted the world's psychology, such as Dobson has, his self-esteem teaching, he's no different in his belief system. Asked at one time, what is the greatest need of American women? He said a healthy dose of self-esteem. If you were to ask a born-again Christian, what is the greatest need of American women, they would say Jesus Christ. But you see, he's more psychologist. And I'm not saying the man's not saved. He has some wonderful nuggets of wisdom. He has insights and down-home way about him that he shares some things that are of great value. But the problem is, in the background, there's this working psychological notion that comes out, and he makes statements here and there that betray it and show that he has a belief system that disagrees with what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that we need better self-esteem. It says we need forgiveness. So sin was in the world before the law. Prior to the law, sin was still killing people. Everybody died, which is absolute evidence that sin was there. The law wasn't there, so it wasn't imputed in the same way. You see, the law cannot fix sin. It only points it out. It gives it definition. And if anything, it excites it. The truth is about us as fallen sinners, if there are no trespassing signs, the odds are we won't cut across that field. But if it ever says no trespassing, it increases the odds that we're going to trespass. You know, we are instigated by law. Actually, it provokes sin within us. So without the law, men still died. You see, the truth is that if you went to a foreign country and out of complete ignorance broke one of their laws and were brought before a judge, I would hope that judge would view you differently than somebody who knew the law and deliberately broke it. However, if you claim ignorance as your only defense, you're going to find out that ignorance is no excuse for breaking the law. You're still going to have a penalty to pay. And so it wasn't imputed or defined or put to account the same way, and yet everybody died with the absolute proof that all were sinners. And even those, it says, who didn't sin after the manner of Adam. Think of it. From Adam until the law, you see, at Adam's time, God said, "You shall not eat of this one tree." And we know what Adam did. He ate. But from Adam until Moses, there was no other thou shalt nots. The people just went on. There was no tree anymore. The garden was closed off. Man couldn't go back. So what direct violation was there to make? So the manner of Adam's sin was not repeated, and yet people repeated in their own way the sin of rebelling and rejecting God. Therefore, death visited everybody throughout that whole time. Now, Adam in the garden, we have to stop and think a minute. Because when we think about the nature of his sin, people will often ask, why put a tree in the middle of the garden that you're not supposed to eat from? What was God thinking? Why would you do such a thing? And it didn't say on the edge of the garden, it's in the midst. Right where Adam would be walking by it all the time. God said you can eat of every tree. You can eat anything you want, but of this one tree, don't eat. The day that you eat of it, you shall die. Innocence is something we cannot comprehend. The type of joy that Adam and Eve had in knowing each other. The type of abandon in their sexual relations as well as in every other part of their relationship with each other is something that has never been recaptured since. The best marriages are those that get closest to that first ideal of complete innocence and love for each other. They had everything given to them in fullness. There was nothing lacking. And in their innocence, they had not seen death. I, for one, believe that death did not enter this world. I believe the very first death that this planet saw was at the hands of God. You see, if you've never seen death, you wouldn't quite know. Most of us have been exposed to it. Either a pet has died or something. We've seen death, and we know it's not a good thing. You know, Hollywood cannot capture that look of when the spirit leaves the body. I've been there. I've seen it. The look in the eyes cannot be redone when there is no spirit, when the eyes, which are the window to the soul, when there is no soul in there anymore behind those eyes, when it is an empty shell and the person is gone, there's no way to capture that look. Terrifying if you didn't know Jesus and where the person was. So you see, Adam, in some ways, had an innocence about him that is not like anything we can relate to. Imagine a world, what if God had not put that tree there? This would have been a world where no matter what Adam and Eve did, it would have always been the right thing. If nothing was forbidden, they could have gone on through their whole life. Well, shall we eat from this tree or this one? It didn't matter because God said you can eat of any of them. So both would have pleased themselves as well as pleasing God. Their relationship with each other. God said be fruitful and multiply. That was both self-pleasing and pleasing to God. See, we live in a time when it's hard for us to relate because so often for us to please God is the opposite of pleasing self. It is the denial of self. But for them, it wasn't that way. There was no denying self. All that they did would have been in perfect chorus with the worship of God. And there wasn't anything they could do. But you see, here's the thing. God wanted to create beings that would love. God did not create Adam because he needed a gardener. You know, think about it. He didn't need servants. God created Adam because he wanted fellowship. He created man in the likeness of himself because he wanted beings that were capable of loving him and that he could give his love to. And so God had to give them a choice. You see, without choice, love has no meaning. In fact, love cannot exist apart from choice. There has to be the capacity to not love in order for love to exist. It's an absolute. Think about it. When somebody loves you, one of the reasons it's so cherished is because they have the freedom to not love you, to choose not to. I've watched how people react to that. I had a couple of Irish setters, and one of them was a real pig. She would, you know, I called her the love hog because she was just always trying to get people to pet her. She would demand attention. You know, if you sat down, she would go over and put her nose under your hand and throw your hand on her head and rub her head back and forth until you scratched her. She was just a nuisance. Had another Irish setter that just laid by herself, a little bit shy acting. And I was amazed how many people pushed the one dog out of the way to go after the one that had to be gained. That holding off seemed to attract people. I used to sit and watch and go, you know, almost everybody that came to my house, they liked animals. They really didn't care for the one that was real pushy. They liked the one that they had to win her affection. And you see, we intuitively know that love has to be a free gift or it's not love. It has to be from a being of choice. Now, in order for love to have meaning, that means choice has to have a real consequence. The choosing has to be very real. So God gave one choice, one only. There was only one possibility and one place on the whole planet and one thing that Adam could do to demonstrate his love and loyalty to God, and that was by being obedient to his one and only command. So I hope you can see that tree. I believe it was just a wholesome fruit tree of some kind. I don't think there was anything inherently evil or suspicious about it. In fact, I think just the opposite. I think the fact that it probably was just a fruit tree probably made it that much more of the object that God wanted it to be, a point of trust, a point where man could come and say, God, I love you and I'm responding to you. Here I can obey and it has no selfish thing for me. I'm not being gratified in any way. It is a giving of myself to you, God. But what did man choose? To disobey God. When Adam disobeyed God, who did he obey? Satan. He became subservient to the devil. Death entered. After that, two animals had to give their life because as soon as they ate, they hid. And they made themselves clothing of fig leaves. God came looking for them. Where are you, Adam? Lord, woman. Did you eat? The woman. She gave it to me. Eve, the serpent. You know, the devil made me do it. God made them skins of animals. See, I think they saw death for the first time as God slaughtered animals. Probably still. My mind, I picture them still bloody as they hung those skins upon them and said, this is how. And I believe Adam and Eve had faith in a coming Redeemer because God promised them right in the midst of the curse that out of from a virgin, in other words, from the seed of the woman, which indicates a virgin birth, that the serpent would be conquered. And I believe Adam and Eve taught their children to come back, and I'm not sure where or when, but they seem to have had a set time and a set way to worship God that involved animal sacrifice. When Cain and Abel, one decided not to comply. Because you see, to this day, we're all beings of choice. You have the capacity to say, yes, God, I love you. Or no, God, leave me alone. Yes, God, I believe you. See, death is a horrible thing. Until we know what's going on. So my Bible tells me that this body is a tent. And it says, when this tent is worn out, I have a new building from God. And I don't know about you, but I've been camping long enough. First few weeks in a tent's a lot of fun, but, you know, hey, let's break camp and go home. I can't think of too many things that feel better than getting home after being out in the wilderness. Especially if you've been cold and wet and you get warm and dry for the first time, that's one of the best feelings on earth, man. Dry clothes, man, wonderful. Well, I've got a new body that's not going to hurt. Not going to cause me any problems. I'm looking forward to it. This tent, when it dissolves, we have a building of God. And you see, for the believer, what a wonderful thing. So here's the thing. Christ conquered death for you and I. When we die, we're going to have a new body. It's going to be very much like the one we're inhabiting now, only better. Much, much better. We'll never have to eat. It's going to be so cool. But you know what? Even though we don't have to eat, in heaven we will be eating. There will be a feast. And that's cool because that means eating is purely recreational, right? Which I know some of you have already entered into that part of heaven. But, you know, but we're just going to eat for the fun and the fellowship of it. New bodies. But what awaits those who choose to reject? Because you see, death has to be considered in two ways. When God said, the day you eat of it, you shall die. Adam died on the day he ate of it. How did he die? Spiritually, by becoming separated from God. That's by far the worst death. For your spirit to be separated from your body is physical death. There is nothing to fear there if you know Christ. But if you don't know Christ, to be separated from this body and to be thrown out into the universe as a naked spirit and to stand before the judgment of God and end up in outer darkness away from all the good that God created. You see, Adam passed on to us a legacy of sin and death. And in that way, he was a type of Christ, a type of a head of all things, the prime mover of it, so to speak. But then Christ came, the righteous, the one without spot or blemish, and he died in our place. And now what he has passed on to us is that we can reign in life, that we have a whole different source of life now. So I encourage all of you, look unto Jesus. Know what we have, how wonderful it is, how we're sinners through and through, but Christ died for us, and now we have life eternal with him. And remember, there really was an Adam and Eve. They really did blow it. And that's where all this problem's from. And the day's coming soon when God's going to wrap up the program here on earth and we're going to be home with him. I don't know if I'm going to die or be raptured. Either way, I'm ready. Call this camping trip off. Let's go home. I'm ready. Look forward to my feet not hurting. Funny the little things that get to you. Some of the big things that bother me, you know, the little annoyances like achy feet. And that just gets on my nerves. Oh, God, I have to walk on these stupid things, you know. They hurt. I have to wear these weird shoes that, you know, can't find anything. You just, oh, man, someday I won't have to cut these toenails anymore. You know, they'll just stay the right length, man, you know. I mean, when you get to be 50, those things are hard to reach. You can't fold up that easy anymore to cut those things, you know. And plus the light, you know, the world's getting dimmer. It's hard to see. Liable to cut the end of your toe off or something, you know. But no more of that. New life with Christ. New life with him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you reign in life and that you have forgiven us. And Lord, as we have looked today to understand the fountainhead of humanity, the source of sin, of where it all came from and began, Lord, I just pray that you've spoken to our hearts today. And Lord, I do pray right now, if there's anyone here that needs to get right with you, they need to choose to love you. Lord, they've never done that. And they realize that they're at a point in their life where they have to choose. And Lord, I just pray that you draw them, that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes to their tremendous need for your forgiveness. show them that you're there to forgive them and to love them. Lord, we lift them up to you now. Pray that you draw them. If you're here today and you want to accept Christ, if you'd like to know that you're going to live forever, if you want to know that you're forgiven, that your sins will never be brought up to you by God, if you want to become a Christian today, I'd like you to raise your hand right now. Just put it up where I can see it. And don't be afraid of what anybody thinks. This is between you and God. If you want Christ, put your hand up where I can see it. Father, I thank you for your incredible love to us. And Lord, I do just give you thanks and gratitude for all the good things you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.